All right, I'd like you to take your Bible this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Okay, let's take our Bibles, and turn to the book of Hebrews, of course. And we're finally now in the last chapter, Hebrews chapter 13. And this will be an expository series on Hebrews. This will be part 40, and Lord willing, we'll be going over verses 3 through 5. Hebrews chapter 13. Now, I had intended to discuss verse 3 in the previous message, but I ran out of time. So instead, we'll begin this message with the same. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 3, where it says, "Remember them that are in bonds or chains, as bound with them, which suffer adversity, as being yourselves also in the body." Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 3, of course, being the verse that has inspired countless prison ministries. And not that there's anything inherently wrong with prison ministries. I was involved with one myself in Colorado in my early 20s. But Hebrews 13:3 has nothing to do with, for lack of a better term, generic prison ministries to the general prison population in any given town, city, or state. Hebrews 13:3, New King James Version. It says, "Remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also." New American Standard Bible. "Remember the prisoners as though in prison with them, and those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves also are in the body." Clearly identifying those to whom this epistle was written and the imprisoned herein cited as both being part of the body of Christ. Consequently, Hebrews 13:3 is referring to fellow Christians who, like the Apostle Paul and others, were unjustly imprisoned for their faith in Christ, if they were lucky enough to only be imprisoned, during the great tribulation that occurred during the first century A.D. Imprisoned for their faith in Christ, who in turn were turning the Roman Empire upside down, according to Acts 17:6-7, declaring there was another king, Yeshua, and who in turn were refusing to honor Caesar and thus were refusing to abide by his unbiblical edicts, and who were thus imprisoned for their faith and action, among other atrocities. So again, while there is nothing wrong with prison ministries that minister to the general population in such prisons, Hebrews 13:3 is much more specific in its scope, referring to brothers in Christ unjustly incarcerated by the ungodly powers that be. Those are whom the Hebrews author declares are not to be forgotten, and in turn should be visited in their confinement and encouraged as best we can in such situations. Now, whether or not Paul was the author of this Hebrews epistle, he of course nonetheless understood firsthand the importance of doing so. Turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 2. And by the way, we've got a lot of ground to cover in this message. And so as at other times, I'm going to be reading these as I get to them. And you can do so on your own, either while you're listening or at a later time. But 2 Timothy chapter 2 is where we want to go, and verses 8 through 10. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verses 8 through 10. He says, "Remember that Jesus Christ, of the seed of David, was raised from the dead according to my gospel, wherein I suffer trouble as an evil doer, even unto bonds," or chains again. "But the word of God," praise God, "is not bound. Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, with eternal glory. Verse 9 again, "Wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds, but the word of God is not bound." The Bible records the Apostle Paul was arrested 3 times, amounting to roughly 5.5 years spent in custody. And that's not taking into account his final incarceration that led to his being beheaded, that according to the historical account. Now, before leaving our discussion regarding prison ministries, let me add, having been involved in prison ministries in the past, let me add, women have no business involved in prison ministries unless it be exclusively in prisons housing women. Women are created to respond much more emotionally to other people in situations than are most men, and thus can more easily get emotionally involved with prisoners and thereby be taken advantage of. Thus, for their own protection, and because women have no business teaching men in the first place, it's thus extremely unwise and unscriptural for women to be involved in prison ministries that minister to men. All right, with that, let's go back to Hebrews chapter 13, the next verse, verse 4. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4, "Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge." Now, if you recall, I touched upon this verse a few messages back when discussing Esau, from as he's mentioned in Hebrews chapter 12, and therein pointed out that there are many ways by which the marriage bed can be defiled, or if you prefer, adulterated. Whereas most Christians have been led to believe that adultery, per the seventh commandment, is limited to infidelity by husbands and or wives with other men or women. But "thou shalt not commit adultery" involves much more than mere marital infidelity, like all of the other commandments. And it's very important to understand this, that you've got the commandments. You've heard me mention it numerous times, the statutes that explain them and the civil judgments that enforcement. They are a triune, integral moral law of God. Mentioned those three components, mentioned time and time and time again throughout the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 6:1 is one example, and many, many, many others. And so, like all of the other 9 commandments, "thou shalt not commit adultery" is merely the commandment that's explained or elaborated upon by its statutes. Most of which, in this instance, with the seventh commandment, its statutes are found in Leviticus 18. It's a rare example where we find most of them all together in one place. God has made it so that we've got to do some work to figure out what the statutes are. One of the ways of doing so is anytime you find a minor commandment, it's often merely a statute that's explaining or elaborating upon one of the 10 commandments. Not in all cases. Some commandments have nothing to do with the 10 commandments, but in many cases, and God has scattered those throughout his word for us to be able to discover on our own. So most of the statutes, as I just mentioned, are found in Leviticus 18, including prohibitions against incest, sodomy, bestiality, forbidden lineages, miscegenation, and, of course, marital infidelity. all of which constitute adultery, or defiling the marriage bed. Or let's put it this way, or adulterizing the sexual relations God intends exclusively for husbands and wives. It adulterates that. And thus it's all of them are thou shall not explain or elaborate upon thou shall not commit adultery. Whoremongering, or what today we would identify as fornication between unmarried couples, if we identify it as that anymore at all, at least among the general population of the world, and particularly America. But whoremongering, or what we would identify as fornication between unmarried couples, also defiles the marriage bed, or what God intends to be reserved for the marriage bed. Both of which, adultery and fornication, are listed among the sins that can eliminate someone from participation in the kingdom. Let's turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verses 9 through 11. Beginning with verse 9, it says, "Know you not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate." No, boy, there's some men. There's some, today in this day and age, you've got rampant, effeminate men, and they're not going to be a part of the kingdom unless they repent of it. Back to what it reads here. Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor adulterers, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and the Spirit of our God. Verse 11, and such were some of you. In other words, those sins described in that passage are all sins that, praise God, He permits us to repent of and is thus gracious to forgive us of the same, when covered by the precious blood of our new covenant Passover Lamb, who became our propitiation when He took our place on the cross, thereby washing us from our sins by His blood, and thereby justifying and sanctifying us in His name. Turn over to Revelation chapter 1. And let's read verses 1 through 6. Revelation chapter 1, verses 1 through 6. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto Him to show unto His servants things which must shortly come to pass. And He sent and signified it by His angel unto the servant John, who bare record of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. John to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you, John to the seven ecclesias which are in Asia, grace be unto you, and peace from him which is, and which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne. And from Jesus Christ, verse 5, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests, unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen and amen and amen. All right, so, back to verse 5. And from Jesus Christ, who he says loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. And when does that occur? When does the blood washing that's mentioned here occur? If you recall in the previous message, We witnessed how we obeyed the gospel of Christ in order to escape eternal annihilation per Second Thessalonians chapter 1:8-9 and Romans 6 through 3 and 4, in the very same fashion, we get into Christ in order to escape condemnation for Romans 8, 1 and Romans 6, 3 and 4. And so how do you suppose then we escape banishment from the kingdom via the washing of Christ's blood? Don't you think it would have to be by the very same means? And of course it is. Turn over to Acts chapter 22. Acts chapter 22, verses 12 through 16. Verses 12 through 16. And one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good report of all the Judahites which dwelt there, came unto me and stood and said unto me, Brother Saul, receive thy sight. And the same hour I looked upon him. And he said, The God of our fathers has chosen thee. He was talking about the Apostle Paul, who was to become the Apostle Paul, that thou shouldest know his will and see the just one and should heareth the voice of his mouth. For thou shalt be a witness unto all men of what thou hast seen and heard. Verse 16. And now, why tarriest thou? Why delayest thou? Arise and be immersed and wash away thy sins, calling upon the name of the Lord. The same way, of course, the Apostle Peter declared sins are forgiven or washed away by the blood of Christ. Acts 2:38. And Peter said to them, Repent and be immersed, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, or the washing away of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And don't forget, identified as water immersion in Acts chapter 10, verses 47 through 48. Now, Acts 22:16 again. And now, why do you delay? That's New American Standard. Arise and be immersed, and wash away thy sins, calling upon the name of the Lord. The word wash there is translated from the Greek word apaluo. And the same Greek word, by the way, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and 11. And such were some of you, but you were washed. Apoluo, a combination, obviously, of apo and luo, two Greek words. Luo, the Greek word translated washed, in Revelations 1:5 and in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 22, where it says, Let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And how is it that Peter declares our consciences are cleansed via the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ? 1 Peter 3:21. First, and I'm going to start with verse 20, which sometimes were disobedient when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by the water from the corruption of the world. Verse 21, the like figure, whereunto even immersion does also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, as with old covenant washings, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection, and therefore the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now listen to me on this. Water immersion does not in any fashion replace the blood, but it is the means God clearly designed for his new covenant remnant to be washed in his son's precious blood, when, of course, preceded by our surrendering ourselves to him in faith and repentance. Anything else is merely man-made surrogate traditions, as futile as were the Pharisees' traditions in Christ's day. Per Matthew 15, 6 through 9, where Christ declared, In vain do you worship me. Should remind you of what we've read many times in Matthew 7, 21 through 23, of those who claim Christ as Lord, but who don't, who Christ says, I never knew you, and if for no other reason than because they've rejected the biblical plan of salvation. And such were some of you, I hope, who also have been or will be washed, sanctified, and justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. All right, back to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13 and verses... make sure I've got this right. Verse 5 is what we want. Let your conversation or behavior be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have. For he has said, I will never leave you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Now, where the King James has covetousness, several other translations have it as the love of money. And we know, of course, that Paul warns us in 1 Timothy chapter 6 that the love of money is the root of all evil. In fact, let's turn over there, 1 Timothy. First Timothy chapter 6, I want to read verses 3 through 11. Very similar to what we just read in verse 5 of Hebrews chapter 13. So 1 Timothy chapter 6, beginning with verse 3, and if any man teach otherwise... If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. From such withdraw thyself. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. Verse 8 and 9, and having food, and raiment, let us therewith be content. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, and while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and meekness. The love of money, not money itself, as it's often falsely parroted, the love of money, covetousness, is the root of all evil. And thus, as you might imagine, covetousness is also one of the most repeated themes in the Bible, beginning with the 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 17. Exodus chapter 20, verse 17, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. According to both King David and King Solomon, the beginning, now listen to me, the beginning of wisdom, knowledge, and understanding is the fear of Yahweh. And therefore, Yahweh begins the commandments with the one that declares his supremacy. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. He culminates the Ten Commandments with what concerns our very essence, our hearts. Unless we have given our hearts to him, we've yet to truly acknowledge his supremacy. Consequently, unless Yahweh has our hearts, we are nothing more than whitened sepulchres and no better than the Pharisees in Christ's day. Yahweh desires our hearts as much as any husband desires the heart of his wife. Consequently, he requires that what we do for him in his kingdom be not merely mechanical obedience, but expressions emanating, springing from our hearts. Proverbs 4:23, watch over your hearts with all diligence, for from it flows the springs of life. It is therefore incumbent upon us to address not only the outward violations of Yahweh's commandments, but also the root cause. hearts not completely surrendered to Him. Because without doing so, we will never fully deal with our sin. All heart sins, lust, greed, jealousy, and envy, are interrelated with covetousness. And therefore, the commands forbidding these sins are all Tenth Commandment statutes. That said, although lust, greed, jealousy, and envy are Tenth Commandment violations, they often express themselves in violations of some of the other commandments. Covetousness is usually focused on another person's possessions, and that often culminates in 6th, 8th, and 9th Commandment infractions. For example, in 1 Kings chapter 21, it's recorded that King Ahab coveted Naboth's vineyard. That resulted in bearing false witness, stealing the vineyard, and murdering Naboth and his sons. Sexual covetousness or lust is usually directed at another man's wife or another woman's husband. That can culminate in Seventh Commandment violations. And envy is usually aimed at another's position, achievements, success, or notoriety. That often culminates in Ninth Commandment violations. Covetousness, greed, and lust often result in violations of one of the previous five commandments. For example, lust is the seed and infidelity the deed, each of which is a distinctive sin in itself. Otherwise, the Tenth Commandment is entirely redundant. The child, as an example, who does not first covet his parents' authority is unlikely to challenge or abuse it. The person who does not first lust after another man's wife is not going to commit adultery with her. The person who does not covet his neighbor's goods will not steal them. The person who does not envy or covet his neighbor's reputation is not likely to bear false witness against him. Nonetheless, it's imperative that we guard not only our hearts, but our eyes, our hands, and our feet as well. Our eyes are often the conduits of our hearts. And where our hearts are, our heads, and feet will ultimately follow. Turn over to Proverbs chapter 4. Proverbs chapter 4, and let's read verses 23 through 27. Verse 23, keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Put away from thee a forward mouth, and perverse lips put far from thee. Let thine eyes look right on or straight on, and let thy eyelids look straight before thee. Ponder the path of thy feet, and let all of thy ways be established. Job obviously understood this, and thus his vow in Job 31 and verse 1, where we're informed that where he said, I made a covenant with my eyes why then should I think, or New American Standard has gaze upon a maid? Now, there's a difference between simply looking and gazing. You know, King David should have made the same vow. Eyes that see and eyes that want, eyes are the temptation's taunt. Job vowed he would not look, but David saw and then he took. David gazed and then he took. Men today, you do well to take the same vow pertaining to wives and daughters who belong to other men. The New American Standard Bible translates Proverbs 4 and verse 23 as, quote, watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. I'd already shared that with you. Young's Literal translates it as, quote, above every charge, keep thy heart, For out of it the outgoings of life, end of quote. Whether good or evil. The New Testament confirms that the origin of sin is our hearts. Not some demon of darkness known as Satan, a word, Satan, once again, that should not even be in our Bibles. It's a transliteration when it should have been a translation, the adversary, regardless what adversary is in mind. And so the New Testament confirms that the origin of sin is our hearts. Turn over to Matthew chapter 15. Matthew chapter 15, verses 18 and 20. Verse 18, but those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile the man. For out of the heart proceedeth evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, and blasphemies. Verse 20 as well. These are the things which defile a man. I'll stop there. Turn over to James chapter 1. James chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. Powerful verses. Verses 14 and 15. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And when lust, or covetousness, has conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Verse 14, but every man is tempted when he is drawn away from his own lust and enticed. And then jump over to chapter 4 and verses 1 through 3. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts, that war in your members? You lust and have not. You kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you have not, because you ask not. You ask and receive not, because you ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your lust. Now, no question, the Bible is very clear where sin originates. It's with ourselves. We are our worst own adversary, or Satan, Satan, as in the Greek or Hebrew. Now, for further biblical confirmation, turn to Acts chapter 5. An incredibly interesting, formative, enlightening passage here. And as we read these verses, note the two different things, both of which equate with each other. So be watching for that. Acts chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. Acts chapter 5, beginning with verse 1. But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession and kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has the adversary filled thy heart to lie to the Holy Ghost or Holy Spirit and to keep back a part of the price of the land? Verse 4, while it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thy heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. Just as the Holy Spirit and God equate as one and the same in this passage, so does Satan, the adversary, and Ananias' heart equate as being one and the same. If you didn't pick it up, catch it the first time through, go back and read it on your own, because it's very clear that those two things equate with each other in this passage. God and the Holy Spirit and Satan, or the adversary, and Ananias' own heart, in perfect harmony with what we read in James chapter 1 and those other verses. Wicked deeds, now listen to me, wicked deeds are not spawned from some make-believe fairy tale demon of darkness, but from the lust or covetousness which is in our own hearts. Case in point, Achan's sin. Turn over to Joshua chapter 7. Joshua chapter 7, we're going to read verses 19 through 21. Note the process of sin here, by the way. Not only where it's going to originate, but of the whole process. Joshua chapter 7 and verses 19 through 21. Joshua 7:19, and Joshua said unto Achan, "My son, give, I pray thee, glory to Yahweh, God of Israel, and make confession unto him, and tell me now what thou hast done, hide it not from me." And Achan answered Joshua and said, "Indeed, I have sinned against Yahweh, God of Israel, and thus I have done." Verse 21, "When I saw among the spoils of a goodly Babylonian garment and 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold of 50 shekels weight, then I coveted them and took them. And behold, they are hid in the earth in the midst of my tent and the silver under it." Achan's sin was a four-step process. He saw, he coveted, he partook, and he futilely attempted to hide what he stole from Yahweh. His sin began, as most sins do, with the heart sin of coveting. And covetousness, lust, and greed, all 10th commandment violations, are sins for which we can be condemned without any additional action on our part. In Colossians 3:6, Paul lists covetousness as one of the sins in and of itself for which, quote, "the wrath of God cometh upon the children of disobedience," end of quote. And then in verse 6, he identified covetousness, it should be verse 5. In verse 5, he identified covetousness as idolatry. Quote, "Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness," which is idolatry, which is often nothing more than a sin of the heart. Turn over to Ezekiel chapter 14. I'm already there. Ezekiel 14, verses 1 through 3. "Then certain of the elders of Israel came certain of the elders of Israel unto me and sat before me. And the word of Yahweh came unto me, saying," verse 3, "Son of man, these men have set up their idols in their heart and put the stumbling block of their iniquity before their face." So they were idolaters before they even created what they put before their face, the idols themselves. The idolatry, as with all idolatry, takes place first in our heart. Again, verse 3, "Son of man, these men have set up their idols in their heart and put the stumbling block of their iniquity before their face. Should I be inquired of at all by them?" And idols of the heart are usually manifested as some form of covetousness, greed, or lust. Next to the first commandment, the 10th commandment is arguably the most important commandment and arguably the most difficult to keep, in that its violations that initiate violations of the other 8 commandments, and thus it's arguably the most important outside of the very first commandment. Violations of the 10th commandment are typically kept secret, denied, or just simply unacknowledged. In his book, The Interpretation of St. Paul's Epistles to the Colossians, to the Thessalonians, to Timothy, to Titus, and to Philemon, R.C.H. Lenski noted the following, that, quote, "a Catholic priest states that during his long years of service, all kinds of sins and crimes were confessed to him in the confessional, but never the sin of covetousness." Easily denied. It's not even there. There's no action that goes with it, and so it's easily covered up or denied and never confessed. Now turn over to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, and verses 27 and 28. You have heard that it was said unto them of old time, Thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. You know, most people consider this statement to be either a new law or a new covenant augmentation of the seventh commandment. However, neither interpretation is correct. Christ could no more add to Yahweh's law than he could take away from them, not without becoming a sinner, per 1 John 3 and verse 4, and eliminating himself as our sinless sacrifice. Deuteronomy 12:32 says, What things soever I command you, observe to do it. Thou shalt not add thereto or diminish from it. Shall not add to or diminish from it. Earlier in Matthew 5:17 and 18, Christ declared, Think not that I came to destroy the law, add to or take away from the law, or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, until heaven and earth pass, not one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Furthermore, his declaration in Matthew 5, although recorded in the New Testament, occurred under the Old Covenant, which Christ was required to keep perfectly in order to be our sinless sacrifice, neither adding to nor taking away from God's law. Thus, Matthew 5:28 is neither new nor an augmentation to the seventh commandment. Instead, it's Christ's rendition of the tenth commandment. Thou shalt not covet or lust in your heart for what belongs to another man. He's simply providing the law to the Pharisees. In Matthew 5, Christ was addressing the sins of the scribes and Pharisees. That is so important to understand because there's a lot in there that seems like it's contrary to the law. Well, if it is that coming from Christ, then he's no longer a sinless sacrifice and we no longer have a Savior. It's absolutely imperative you understand that Christ is addressing the sins of the scribes and Pharisees who hardly kept the letter of the law, let alone the spirit of the law, and whose chief sins were those of the heart. I don't think I'm going to have time. Do I have time? I'm not sure. Boy, I'd like to read this. I'm going to let you do it on your own, though. Go. Their chief sins being the sins of the heart. And for confirmation of that, go read Matthew 23:23-38. You know, a person can live what appears to be a righteous life and yet be wicked of heart. Consequently, Yahweh does not want us merely performing his will by rote. He wants our hearts. Thus the reason we're told in Matthew 23:37 that we must love Yahweh our God with all our hearts, with all our souls, with all our minds, and with all our strength. Hebrews 6:6, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22. Flee also youthful lusts, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, or love, peace with them that call upon the Lord out of a pure heart. And then 1 Peter 3:15. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Yahweh covets for our hearts to covet him. Thou shalt not covet except to covet Yahweh, his kingdom, and his laws. So what's described in Matthew 6:33 as putting, seeking first God, his kingdom, and his righteousness. You know, the Pharisees in Christ's days demonstrated that a man can appear righteous, but inwardly be corrupt. Whitened sepulchres filled with spiritual rotting corpses. That's what you're going to, of course, read in Matthew 23:23-28 or find there. With that in mind, being America finds herself right now on the verge of electing another president, it should be noted that many of today's Pharisees go by the name politician. Now, I've got a question for you in regards to what's about to occur here in just a couple months here in America. Question, would Yahweh had wanted his first century New Covenant remnant to choose to be ruled by the alleged best of two Pharisees? You know, that's what we're talking about. Every 4 years, the Constitutional Republic provides groomed candidates who are made to appear, quote-unquote, righteous by contemporary man's standards, but who are spiritual cadavers with no moral compass whatsoever according to Yahweh's standard. Another reason to discard the counterfeit constitutional republic and its horribly flawed election process of also known as one man, one vote, and reinstate Yahweh's election system of lots and appointments that place the choice of two or more biblically qualified candidates solely in Yahweh's discretion. The only one which is one God, one vote, for Deuteronomy 17:15, etc. To place the choice of two where it belongs, as it's dictated by the scriptures, place the choice of two or more biblically qualified candidates solely at Yahweh's discretion. The only one who knows the hearts of all men. Now, for more, see my blog articles, Constitutional Elections, Dining at the quote-unquote devil's table, end of quote, and also Salvation by Election that explains the Bible's one God, one vote election system, both of which can be found on our blog page, at missiontoisrael.org or BibleVersusConstitution.org. There's also, if you prefer audio, there's also messages by the same titles or something similar on our online audio pages as well. Excuse me. Tenth Commandment infractions are difficult, if not impossible, for others to detect. And because these heart sins usually go undetected, they are easier for us to justify. You know, what does it really matter if I lust after my neighbor's wife or covet his goods? You know, who's harmed in that? Now, provided covetousness is not externalized per a transgression of one of the other commandments, it might be argued that this is one sin that harms no one. However, not only is covetousness a sin against Yahweh, simply because he says so, it is also harmful and sometimes spiritually deadly to ourselves. You know, a person cannot habitually entertain covetousness, greed, or lust without hardening his heart. If you allow an evil influence to persist long enough, you'll go from rejection to tolerance, from tolerance to acceptance, from acceptance to participation and even enjoyment. For the Christian indwelt with the Holy Spirit, covetousness, greed, or lust, if not renounced and rejected, castigated from your heart, will eventually, this is for the Christian, will eventually quench the Holy Spirit's influence on his life. In 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2, Paul described people who grieve the Holy Spirit as, quote, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, with a branding iron, end of quote. You know, when something is repeatedly seared, it becomes calloused until there's no sensation remaining. You know, a person's, I've shared this before, a person's conscience is a person whose conscience is seared becomes unresponsive to the Holy Spirit's promptings, which in turn opens the floodgates to compounded sin. And I've shared this. Our conscience is very much like a governor on an engine that prevents it from running at a speed that would otherwise tear it apart. That's our conscience. But a seared conscience eventually becomes what Paul describes to Titus in Titus chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, where he wrote, "And unto the pure," those who have not seared their consciences, "unto the pure all things are pure." And of course, we're purified by the blood of Christ when we come to him via the means he's prescribed, as we talked about earlier in this message. "Unto the pure all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure. But even their mind and their conscience is defiled. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate." End of quote. Whoa. Among other things, a person who has seared his conscience to covetousness becomes a Pharisee. Matthew chapter 23 and verse 28, where it says, outwardly appearing righteous unto men, but within full of hypocrisy and iniquity. And before he knows it, such a person can become so calloused that he finds himself acting upon that, upon what was previously only entertained in his heart. And probably before that, despised. But he allowed it to come into his heart, and from his heart it then became an action whereby he violated not only the 10th commandment, but the others as well. For more regarding the 10th commandment and its and covetousness, see Thou Shall Not Covet, which is the 10th in a series of 10 free online books on each of the 10 commandments and their respective statutes and civil judgments. Again, on missiontoisrael.org or Bible versus Constitution.org on the our online book and article page on both of those websites. All right, with that, praise God. Let's end in prayer. Heavenly Father, we praise you, we thank you, we glorify thee as our God, our King, Judge, and Lawgiver, as the one who directs our lives by his Spirit, provided we have not seared our consciences to your influence upon our lives by your Word and by your Spirit both. We give you the glory and praise and honor, and we just pray that you'd convict us, Lord, to guard our hearts that they could be pure rather than impure because we've defiled them, Father, in some unseen sin that is condemned by the 10th commandment. Forgive us for where we failed. Guide us in repentance if it's necessary at this point in our lives. And let us go forward, Father, to service to you with all our hearts, soul, minds, and strength, loving you with all our hearts, soul, minds, and strength in all that we do. To your praise and glory for the advancement of your kingdom here on earth in reaching and teaching the remnant and bringing the wicked to judgment. Let it be so, Lord. We praise you. We claim these things now in Yeshua, Jesus the Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.